Here we are this morning, Micah chapter 7. We're actually going to finish the book of Micah today. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to take a look at the book of Jonah and then Obadiah, which is just one chapter, and then we'll jump back into the New Testament to 1 Thessalonians. But that's where we're planning on going in the next couple of weeks. Here we are, Micah chapter 7. We're going to begin reading in verse 8. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundaries shall be far extended. In that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who alone dwell in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham. You have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us this morning as we study these final words from the book of Micah. We pray that you would help us to understand what they mean, but that you would then apply them to our hearts. Show us how it is that we are to live, how it is that we are to believe. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would leave this morning with a greater faith in you and in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Have you ever felt embarrassed for getting help? I don't mean the "I can't believe I can't figure this out on my own" in kind of embarrassment. I mean the "I don't deserve to be helped" kind of embarrassment. Maybe you're eating in a restaurant and some random stranger comes and pays your bill, or maybe you happen to be the 1,000th customer in line at the store and your purchase is free, or maybe you just happen to be in the right place at the right time and someone is offering free baseball tickets to the game, allowing you to walk right by all the people who are standing in line having to purchase their own. You're happy, you're thrilled to have received such a blessing, and yet at the same time, you're a little embarrassed. Why me? Why did I get picked? I don't deserve this. It could have just as easily been someone else, but it was me. Why? Why did I get this blessing? And you wonder if maybe those around you are having the same thoughts. Why him? Why did he get picked? Why did he get that unexpected gift? What's so special about them? There are those times that we might have those feelings of embarrassment about a particular type of help, and it's possible that there are times that we even have that same type of embarrassment about our identity as children of God. Our status as those who have been adopted into his family. We have been redeemed. We have been forgiven. Eternal life is ours. Ours is the victory in Jesus Christ. And yet occasionally this might make us feel a little awkward. Why us? Why us? Why did God choose to save us? We especially have those feelings when we look at texts like we did last week in the first part of Micah chapter 7, where the prophet talks of his hope in the future vindication of the people of God, the future punishment upon the wicked. The people of God, those who are part of his family, are going to have the victory, and yet judgment awaits the wicked. We will experience everlasting life, but they will experience everlasting defeat. The thought, though, that cuts us to the heart is the understanding that we have friends and family members who do not know Christ. And we know that many of them will experience that same punishment. And then we're filled with anxiety, not just sadness. We're filled with anxiety when some of those people that we know ask us just point blank, "So you think I'm going to hell?" You can feel the tension building in the room. We know the answer is yes, yes, they are sadly going to hell. I wish there was another way. I wish there was another answer. I wish that we could tell them that they were all going to heaven, that God would somehow overlook their sins because they're such good people. We're terribly saddened that this isn't true, that they're not going to heaven. We're heartbroken that we're not headed to the same outcome. But what makes us feel really awkward is that we know how unworthy we are. We know how unworthy we are to have been saved. And we also know that the person we're talking to, our friends and our family, also know how unworthy we are. And we hear phrases like hypocrite or intolerant or judging or you just think you're better than us. And there's a degree to which we do feel like hypocrites because we know how often we fail to live up to the standards that God has called us to. On some level, we do feel embarrassed that we are going to heaven because we are so unworthy. What do we do at times like that? What do we do when there's that awkward realization that recognizes we are destined for eternal life, but they are destined for hell? What do we do when we recognize that we are not worthy of so great a salvation? What do we do when those people we know recognize that we are not worthy of so great a salvation? Well, Micah's words here in our text, Micah chapter 7 this morning, answer this question. Micah points to two realities of the gospel. Although, to be honest, Micah addresses this issue of our feelings of embarrassment somewhat as a secondary issue. Micah is not specifically addressing feelings of embarrassment. Micah's real purpose here is to address the group of people here in chapter 7 who are trying to make Israel feel embarrassed. Ha, 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 look at you. Look at what your God is doing to you. Look at your sin. Look at your destruction. Look at what's happening to you because of how awful you are. You're not better than us. You're being destroyed. We, in our particular modern day setting, may not have anybody mocking us for destruction, but there are people who like to point out the inconsistencies in our lives, our seeming hypocrisy, that like to point out our sins so that they can show us how unworthy we are to have been saved. And Micah's response, his reply to these mockers here, not only silences Israel's enemies, but it also so perfectly answers those questions, those feelings of unworthiness, that embarrassment of having been redeemed and others are not. Because Micah's answers lead us to recognize that even though we are no different from anyone else, there is a difference in the way that God treats His people. There is a difference to how God acts towards us, His children. And it's that difference that really makes all the difference. Beginning there in verses 8 through 10, Micah explains the first of those two thoughts. He explains, namely, that the difference between the world and the church has absolutely nothing to do with us being actually inherently different. In fact, Micah is pretty honest about the fact that we are no different from the world. We're not rescued from our sin. We're not given eternal life because we are smarter, because we are wiser, because we are holier, more righteous, more loving, more kind, or in any way better. We aren't. We're sinners just like everyone else. Look at verse 9. Micah, there speaking on behalf of Israel, just comes right out and admits it. "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him." Israel is suffering at this point in their history because of their sin, because of their lack of those three things that we saw back in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. There is no justice, there is no mercy, and they are certainly not walking humbly and wisely with God. Which means that Israel is every bit as much full of sin, full of sinners, as the rest of the world. In fact, Jesus goes so far in the New Testament to suggest that Israel is actually worse than the other nations, and that it will be worse for them on the day of judgment. Because Israel had prophets, they had watchmen, they had godly kings, godly priests to call them to repentance, but those calls went largely unheeded. The other nations of the world didn't follow God's law. They didn't have God's law. But Israel does have God's law. Israel knew better, and yet Israel is no better. Having God's law, they are still just as full of sinners. Which is why Israel at this time that the book of Micah is written is suffering. They've fallen there in verse 8. They're sitting in darkness in verse 8, which is metaphor for prison. Israel has sinned. We've been seeing it throughout this book time and time and time again, all seven chapters. Israel has sinned. Israel knows she has sinned. The nations know Israel has sinned. God knows Israel has sinned. If there's one thing that everybody in the world at this time in Israel's history can agree on, it's this: Israel sins. Everybody knows it. Everybody knows it. And so Micah is not the least bit embarrassed to admit that fact there in verse 9. I have sinned against the Lord. At the end of the chapter, verses 18 and 19, he even mentions Israel's iniquities. Israel's no different. They're full of sinners. And as such, that means that what Israel deserves is no different. Look again at verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, the righteous anger of God I will bear. Why? That's what Israel deserves. They deserve to be punished. What we've already seen here in the book of Micah, especially in chapter 6, was the judgment, the guilty verdict that was given in light of the covenant established between God and Israel. They had an agreement. Israel didn't keep their part of the agreement. Israel deserves to be punished. They deserve the penalty of the covenant. They deserve exile. They deserve destruction. And yet Israel is also under the covenant with Adam in the Garden of Eden, a covenant that they, like everyone else in the world, had broken when Adam fell and committed his first sin. When Adam ate of the tree of which he was told not to eat, the entire human race was affected. We were all condemned. We all fell with Adam in that first sin. The stipulations of the covenant were very simple. If you eat, you will die. If you don't eat, you will live. But he ate. So we all die. Not just a natural consequence, but the punishment of Almighty God upon sin. The wages of sin is death. Israel deserves, just as much as any other people on the planet at the time, any other nation, they deserve the judgment of God. Because they're sinners. The indignation of God, the righteous anger of God, as Micah calls it there in verse 9. Israel deserves to be punished. There is no way around it. We saw, as we talked about it last week in verses 1 through 7, that this is the judgment that awaits the wicked. Destruction, desolation, suffering. The wicked deserve to be punished. But Micah here is admitting Israel is wicked. And as such, Israel too deserves to be destroyed. And Scripture tells us in the New Testament that you and I, we also deserve to be destroyed for our sins. Praise be to God that we're not destroyed. We've been forgiven in Christ. But this is what we deserve. We deserve punishment. The wages of sin is still death. I think part of the reason that you and I often feel so embarrassed by the thought that we are going to heaven while others are not is because we feel as though we're not worthy of being saved. That we don't have the necessary righteousness to deserve such a great salvation. We're embarrassed because we recognize that we are sinners who do not measure up. And our world notices this too, especially when they point fingers at us, like those here in Micah chapter 7. They like to point out that we are no better than they. And yet we get embarrassed by this realization because we have bought into the lie that we're supposedly better than everyone else. That to be a Christian means that you have somehow met a particular standard, and we're frustrated and we're embarrassed because we know ourselves well enough to know we haven't hit that standard, that we fall short. Non-Christians even quote the verse, "Judge not that you may be judged," but they quote this because, unfortunately, we as the church have given them the impression that we are better than them and that somehow we don't deserve judgment, but they do. Instead, though, we should be admitting, publicly declaring, staring up at the Apostle Paul and saying, we're among the worst of sinners. We sin. We were dead in trespasses and sin. We too deserve God's wrath and displeasure upon sin. There's nothing different about us when it comes to our fallenness in Adam's sin, our being controlled by our sinful nature, our being in this body of death. We aren't better. We aren't. We're just as much sinners. Our belief that we are not worthy, our conclusion that we don't deserve this, our thinking that who would ever save someone as messed up as us, those beliefs are true. Yes, we don't deserve this. That's not just our feelings. That's not just embarrassed. That's the gospel. The very gospel is based upon the fact that we don't deserve this. That's why it's such good news. We don't deserve to be saved. We don't deserve to be redeemed. We don't. That's the very truth that Micah is teaching here. We, too, are sinners. That's the unmerited grace of God. The unmerited favor of God given to us. We didn't deserve this redemption. We didn't deserve this salvation. God didn't save us because He saw that we were holier than everyone else, more righteous than everyone else. All human beings are the same. We are all under the power of the Spirit of the Prince of the Air, sons and daughters of disobedience, says Paul, deserving destruction. You, me, all of us, there are no exceptions. All of us, we have all fallen short of God's glory. We fail just like everyone else. We break God's law. We lose our tempers. We get angry. We hate. We're inconsistent. We lie just like everyone else. We're sinners. That's not something necessarily to be embarrassed about. It's something to mourn. Woe are we, that we are a people of unclean lips, to use Isaiah's words from Isaiah 6. But it's also something we should just come out and admit. We should stop buying into this lie that we're somehow better. Instead, we should follow Micah's example and just admit what we already know and what our world already knows. We're sinners. It's not a fact that needs to be hidden because Jesus came to save sinners. That's the whole point. Jesus came to save sinners. He came not to save righteous people. He came to save the lost. People like you and me, He came to save people who are dead in their sins. The church should be filled with spiritually sick people, almost like a spiritual hospital, rather than a spiritual museum where we put people up on pedestals and say, wow, they're so holy. It's a good thing God saved them because they're so righteous. No, we need to admit to a watching world that our sin is every bit as awful as theirs, that we are failures, that we're trying to live right and failing all the time. There's no sense in hiding the truth of that. We're sinners. Micah doesn't hide the reality, so why should we? We need to stop potentially puffing ourselves up, thinking we're better than everyone else. You're not. Just ask those around you. I'm sure they'll be happy to fill you in. We are not better than everyone else. And at the same time, we also need to stop being embarrassed about the fact that we don't measure up to the perfect standards of God. Something to mourn, yes, but to be embarrassed about, no, that's the truth. We should proclaim that. We should declare that we don't measure up. It's why we need Christ. It's why we need Him. We should be proclaiming that. I'm a sinner just like you, just like him, just like her. I'm a sinner. I'm no different than anyone else. I'm a sinner who deserves hell. And yet Micah doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there. He goes on here in Micah 7 to say that even though we're all sinners, there is a difference between the people of God and those destined for destruction. And that difference lies in how God treats us. How God treats us. We deserve hell because we're all sinners, but God treats us differently. It's why He can declare there in verse 18, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression?" Notice Micah doesn't say, "Oh Israel, who is a people like you? Who's as amazing as we are? Who's as good and righteous as we are?" No, when we recognize how awful we are, when we recognize how sinful we are, then our attention goes to how amazing our God is. Who is a God like this, who pardons iniquity and transgressions as bad as ours? We have sinned, not just in a general sense, we have sinned specifically against God, the lawgiver. He's the one whose laws we have broken, who we've ignored, who we've rebelled against. So who is a God like this who forgives sin? The embarrassment should not be that God saved us. The wonder should be that God saved anyone. We all deserve God's wrath and displeasure, and the only way that there is ever any other outcome than destruction is by the grace of God. It's only by His grace. Look there at verse 9. "He pleads my cause. He executes judgment for me, bringing me out to the light to look upon His vindication." Is this not what God has done for us in Christ? Executing judgment, but executing it upon Christ on our behalf, upon our sin. But this is not what Israel deserves. It's not what we deserve. In fact, the word here used in verse 9 for plead my cause, that word for cause is the exact same word we saw back in chapter 6, verse 2, when God says, I have an indictment against Israel. It's the same word. Exact same word. There is a legal case that God has against Israel. And yet Israel recognizes that in God's grace, He doesn't condemn them. He doesn't utterly wipe them off the planet, completely destroy them. Instead, He defends them. Our accuser, as it were, is God Himself saying, you have broken my law. The district attorney, as it were, says, you have broken the law, so I'm going to die for you. I'm going to be the one who takes the place of you. I'm going to save you. I'm going to redeem you. I, your accuser, your prosecutor, am actually going to be your savior. That's only by the grace of God. It's not because of anything that Israel has done. I mean, look at what He goes on to do there for Israel. He brings them into the light. He allows them to be rebuilt there in verses 11 and 12 to the point that one day, He says, they're going to encompass the whole world, as He has already through the church and is continuing to do so. He allows physical Israel here to return from the exile. He restores them. He treats them there in verse 15, verses 14 and 15, like He did when He first redeemed them out of Egypt. Only now He's redeeming them from Assyria and Babylon, even as now He's redeemed you and I from sin. But still, it is clear this redemption is not deserved. It had nothing to do with Israel. Israel, going all the way back to the time of Egypt that He references here, wasn't even a nation. They were a group of slaves held in captivity. And God did not rescue them out of captivity in Egypt because they were so wonderful. This was a stiff-necked people, He calls them. They deserved to be left in Egypt, like their forefather, who was named Jacob, but whose name became Israel, which means something like man who constantly fights with God. That was their name. This is not a people known for obedience. This is a group of people known for rebellion. This is a group of people who is known for building a golden calf just 2 months outside of their redemption and deliverance from Egypt. It's a group of people who deserves to be annihilated. And instead, God brings them all the way through the desert and gives them a promised land. Because they deserved it? No, certainly not. Why is Israel treated differently? Well, verses 18 through 20 give us a part of the answer. Because of God's steadfast love, because of God's mercy, He will cast Israel's sins into the sea. Because of His steadfast love, His covenant with Abraham and Jacob. That's really what it comes down to one degree. The only reason that God is doing any of this for Israel is because He promised to. God promised to Abraham and Jacob that He would make them a great nation, that He would redeem them. That was the covenant, sealed in blood, that Israel, no matter how she acted, would never stop being God's people. He would punish, but He would restore them. He would forgive them. And yet we need to take it even a step further back here. Why did God save Abraham and Jacob? He made this covenant with Abraham and said, I'm going to make Israel a great people. I'm going to have nations come from you. But why Abraham? He's a worshiper of the moon god. He's an idolater. He's a pagan. He's just wandering. He is the first Israelite, and yet he is childless, landless, nameless. He's not a believer in God. He worships other gods, and yet God makes him a great nation. Why? Because Abraham was so righteous? No. He worshiped other gods and kept lying about the fact that his wife was his sister. Not just once. Twice he told people that she was his sister. Abram wasn't such an upstanding God, a guy that God had to save him and redeem him. No, God saved him simply because God chose to. It was God who chose Abraham over Abraham's brother Nahor. It was God who chose Jacob over Esau. It was God who chose Israel out of all the nations of the world. God, in His grace and His mercy, was the one who chose to redeem a people for Himself, a people called Israel. None of these people were different. Abraham was not different from any of the people in his generation. He was a sinner, just like you and me, as twisted as the rest of us, as deserving as God's wrath as the rest of us. Israel, as we've already seen, as wicked and sinful as the other nations, and yet God, in His grace, saved Abraham. He made a covenant with him, with his descendants, until the point that Micah is writing here, telling us again, salvation is only by the sovereign will of God. Who is a God like this? Says Micah. Who is a God like this that sees a group of idol-worshipping, rebellious people and says, I'm going to save them? Who? There is no explanation. Micah's almost speechless. He doesn't even answer the question. Who is a God like this? Who is a God like this who punishes His own Son rather than His wicked people? Who? Who is a God like this who makes covenants with fallen human beings who will never keep their part of the covenant and yet forgives them time and time and time again? Who does this? Micah says, well, easy. Our God does this. Our God does this. In the greatness of His grace and mercy, our God does this. That's what you and I often forget when we're in those embarrassing situations. And somebody says this, oh, so you think I'm going to hell? You think you're going to heaven? You're no different than I am. We're forced into those situations when we have to admit, well, yeah, I am no different. And yet it's not really about us. We have forgotten that this salvation has nothing to do with us. We're embarrassed because we recognize that we didn't do anything, but that's what it means. That's the very foundation of the gospel. We didn't earn salvation. We deserve the opposite, as we've already seen. We aren't worthy of this. It's only by the grace of God that we're redeemed. The decision, the choice of who is a part of God's covenant family is ultimately a choice that God makes. He decides who will be forgiven. He declares in the New Testament that He forgives those who believe in Christ. We have no way, of course, of knowing who those people are. We have no way of knowing who it is that God has chosen and who He hasn't. In other words, that means, at least for us, that potentially any group of people, any nation, anyone could be among those whom God has chosen. Which means that every one of those awkward conversations where someone says to us, so you think I'm going to hell? Is potentially an opportunity to explain to them not just that we too were sinners like them and deserving of hell, but to tell them they have an opportunity to believe in the same gospel that we've believed in. That it's not just a part of a certain group of people who get this information. This is the freely offered gospel, the good news to them, that if they confess their sins, then the judgment that they deserve will also be wiped away. If they cry out for forgiveness, that God will indeed forgive their sins, because who is a God like this who forgives iniquity and wipes out transgression? They can know the same gospel, the same redemption, the same salvation that we do. They too do not have to go to hell for their sins, even though they deserve it. We have an opportunity in those seemingly awkward conversations to admit it to them. Yes, you're right. I don't deserve this. You don't either. But that's the great news. It's still offered to you. You can still believe in this gospel. They're left with two options, even as Micah explains it here in chapter 7. They can continue to mock us for our sin, or they can repent of their own. This is really what Micah is saying to these nations, as he's saying to them there in verse 19. They can have their iniquities tread underfoot, subdued, cast into the deepest part of the sea. Or the other alternative is in verse 10. They themselves can be subdued and trampled and cast into the mud in shame and disgrace, like the nations here in verses 13 and 16. We're no different from them in our sin. The only difference is that God has forgiven us. But that's a difference they can know too. They too can know the forgiveness of God. This isn't something to be embarrassed about. This is the gospel. This is the good news. We become embarrassed because we've distorted it and twisted it and made it something it never was. It was never about us. It's always been about our God. We don't have to be embarrassed that God has saved us and forgiven us and redeemed us, because that would mean we're embarrassed that God has acted and executed His own sovereign will, which as God is fully within His right to do. He saved us because He wished to save us. Not because we deserved it, because none of us do, but because it was in His power to forgive, it was in His will to forgive. Rather than being embarrassed by the grace of God and the salvation of God, we should be amazed at God, at what He has done, telling those who question us, as Micah does here, that our God is awesome. Our God is amazing. Our God is sovereign. And if others will trust in Him, they can know this same awesome God too. They too can know His forgiveness. Sadly, our world has come to believe that we just think we're better than them. And even more sadly, sometimes we fall into the trap of actually thinking that, or at least thinking we're supposed to be. And yet, rather than perpetuating a lie, we need to follow Micah's example and simply admit that we're sinners, because then we can explain what really makes us different. It has nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with what we've done. It has to do with the fact that we know the awesome forgiveness of an incredibly gracious God who has redeemed us from eternity past. This is the God that we worship. This is the God who saved us. It's not about us. We aren't any different. It's about Him. The difference lies in Him. He is the one that we want everyone to know. We want others to know that they can know about this same God. He is the one who has redeemed us and forgiven us and made us His children. That's the truth that needs to be proclaimed. Even as Micah is speaking to a group of mocking nations here, that's what he's telling them. He's telling them the only difference is found in our forgiving God. That's the only difference. Our God. Who is a God like Him? That's the only difference, says Micah. But that difference makes all the difference. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You. We thank You for the salvation that You have given us. We recognize that we are horrifically, infinitely unworthy of Your salvation. And yet we praise You and we thank You that You have seen fit to save us anyway. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would never be filled with pride, that we would never buy into the lie that You saved us because we were better, but that we would boldly admit our sin because we're boldly confessing You, that You, in Your greatness and Your mercy and Your loving kindness, have redeemed people as worthless as us. You have given us worth in Christ, worth we didn't deserve. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to see the truth. Help us to proclaim the truth. Help us to proclaim You. For it's in You we pray. Amen.